That's a good song to sing.
It is a good song.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
Thank you.
All right, thank you. Great singing today. Give something to chew on there. Let's see if you like that one, huh? All right, well, welcome to the Victory Bible class. I hope you are excited to be here today. I know I am, and I'm looking forward. I look forward every week to we set aside this time. We carve it out, and when we got a purpose here. We got a purpose to meet and greet each other, to be an encouragement to each other, to edify each other, to sing praises to the Lord, to glorify his name, to lift him up, open up his word, to study it, find something we didn't know, or find something that we did know and have that strengthened in our life, that our walk with the Lord might be more what it needs to be, maybe strengthened. And so I'm so happy to have this time we have set together every week, and thank you all for being here. Thank you so much. All right, let's go to, Jack, I'm pushing the button, and it's not happening. Can you advance the slide, please? There we go. Class notes. All right, nothing going on this week that I knew about. Any procedures or anything like that going on this week? Yes, I see a hand over here. This week? Okay, Sergio having a stent replacement on Tuesday, okay. Okay, well, the list will be back there when on the way out. Yes, please put that. So Sergio having a surgery on Tuesday. All right, any others? All right. You had some tests and stuff last week, right? I believe, yes. Okay. The praise is always good. It's always nice to hear praise. Jack, I'm pushing the button. It's just, oh, there we go. Okay, I'll let you control it. So we do want to welcome our visitors. If you're visiting with us today, thank you for being in the Victory Bible class. And if you're visiting online, we always appreciate those who join us online each week. We lost one of our very faithful online listeners this past week. Miss Mildred Hall passed away, and I know many of you know that. But she was... We need two? All right. You all know what this means, right? Oh, and... Miss Lisa, thank you. One more. Who will join Miss Lisa here? Yes, okay. Miss Jeannie, thank you all very much. Man, you couldn't resist that, could you? Who could say no? But we do thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for our visitors, for those who join us online. Jack, we'll go to the next slide there. Our mission slide, please keep our missionaries in mind as you go through your week. Let their names come across your mind, and please pray for them. Prayer changes things. Prayer is what they need, and we always want to remember our mission program. Next slide, please. All right, we got some birthdays. Man, a bunch of birthdays today, so happy birthday. We got two doubles here, don't we? On the 22nd, Angie Arnold, Guy King, so happy birthday to you two. Another on the 26th, Doug and Renee, so happy birthday to you. Miss Lori on the 28th. So you only have a birthday once a year, right? Anybody born on the 29th? That's, you only have once every 4 years, nobody? Okay, that's, Bert Phyllis Martin, 58, is that right? Miss Phyllis, is that the right number? That's a nice number. Congratulations on 58. All right. Any other anniversaries, birthdays, did we miss? We want to call you out. All right. we'll go to the next slide. We're going to take a peek at the longest chapter in the Bible today. So no date math, no John the Baptist, none of that stuff. We're going to look at the longest chapter in the Bible. So if you'll open up to the longest chapter in the Bible, we'll take a peek at that in just a moment. While you're doing that, let's update our prayer sheet. All right. Troy Smith's brother-in-law passed away. He is in the process of driving to Maine. So I don't think they're there yet, but this just happened last night, I believe. Okay. Oh, so he may be there. Okay. So Troy's brother-in-law passed away. Cody Ellis is on the prayer list, a friend of Larry Stover's. And Miss Joanne Horn has an unspoken. Miss Nancy Brinkley is in ICU. Probably a lot of you knew that. Nancy Brinkley taught a lot of us in Sunday school when we were little kids. Terry, did she teach? Yeah, I figured. Maybe some of you others. So she was involved in the Sunday school program. Had a huge influence on very young lives for, man, probably 50 years, 60 years. I was going to say at least 50 years. Let's see, Jerry Lovegrove, PET scan on 224 and surgery on March the 2nd. Okay, Jerry, got a surgery. We'll have a slide for you. Let's see, that'd be next week's when your surgery is. Okay. And then your scan is on Tuesday. Right, so we have Sergio's got a procedure on Tuesday, and Jerry's got a scan on Tuesday. So we've got two things on Tuesday to remember. All right. Let's pray, and we'll take a look at the longest chapter in the Bible. Lord, thank you again. We can be here together today, and we want to take this time seriously. We want it to be a time when we can further our relationship with you, where we can grow in grace, as the Bible tells us. We want to be encouraging to each other. Every one of us has something going on that's not good in our lives. And sometimes a kind word from someone, sometimes just a verse of scripture that gets mentioned. Anything can be used to give encouragement. And may we be vessels of your blessing that you'd like to pass along to someone. And may we always look at those opportunities. And thank you that we have this time. And I pray it will be a blessing to those who hear it. And pray for Graham, pray for myself as we open up the scriptures, that we'll say what needs to be said. And may you use it. May you bless our missionaries on our mission slide. We've got a couple of procedures coming up this Tuesday. I want to pray your blessings on them. Got a surgery next week. Pray your blessing on that. And many other things going on in our lives. And we need to be in your word daily. We need to be in prayer daily. May we pray for ourselves, our families, our nation, each other, our missionaries. May we just walk with you as the Bible tells us we need to do. And so once again, thank you for this time. I pray your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll go to the next slide. So are you in the longest chapter of the Bible? Everybody knew this, right? Yeah, I didn't think you'd have any trouble finding it. So Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, we don't know who wrote this. If you don't know who wrote a psalm, a lot of times you could default to David. David wrote about half the psalms, I think 74, 75 that we know of. He probably wrote a few more. Some people think this was more of a post-exile, happened during the time of Ezra. So we don't really know who wrote it, but whoever wrote this pulled off something that is not easy to do. We're not going to go through every single verse of this psalm, but over the next few weeks, I thought we would take this longest psalm and we would just look at some highlights from it. And so it is the longest chapter in the Bible. Now, you know, chapters and verses didn't come around until the 11th, 12th century. But I'm going to argue that in this case, the verses actually were there. They're hard baked into the psalm, and you can't really take that away. And that brings us to our next bullet point, which says this psalm is written, it's called an alphabetic acrostic. So there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so this psalm is divided into 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. So if you do the math, you'll get 176 verses. Now here's the kicker. And we don't get a sense of this in English when we read an English translation. But each of the verses in the stanza start with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So and depending on how your Bible is rendered, you might see the word Aleph in the first eight verses. Does anybody have that in your Bible? And yes. Okay, that's the first letter. Now, if you read that in English, nothing jumps out to you. But if you were to look at this in Hebrew, every verse starts with an Aleph. Does that make sense? And then it goes all the way to Tav. So what we would say is it goes from A to Z. Now, what if you were tasked with writing an acrostic poem that had a central theme, and you had to use the letters A through Z, and each section you had to have eight verses that start with the letter A. The first word starts with the letter A, then the letter B, and so forth and so on. How difficult would that be to do? I would hope there would be some Holy Spirit inspiration going on there, because this psalm was not easy to write. Just this is not one you could just sit down and just come up with. So the way it's laid out is actually quite amazing. And nearly every verse in this psalm has a reference to God's word. And we today use the term Bible. The word Bible is not in the Bible. So there are several words that are used to describe God's word. We're going to look at some of those as we go along. We won't get to all of them today. But I want to pause before we go to the next slide and say when I was, I forget the exact age, when I was a teenager one time, we had the teen group met on Sunday nights. I think they do it on Wednesday nights now, and you know, it's things change as you go along, but we met on Sunday nights back then. And so on Sunday morning in our Sunday school assembly, our youth pastor at the time, he said, we were talking about Psalm 119, and he said, what I'd like everybody to do between now and tonight when we come back to the youth group meeting is to go through Psalm 119 and find the verses that do not reference God's word. Now, this particular Sunday was a beautiful sunny day like this, except it wasn't cold. It was warm. It was nice. And you're probably thinking to yourself, man, what kind of a youth pastor would want kids to stay inside? I had a big tackle football game planned out in our backyard. We did that on Sunday afternoons a lot. And I was going, oh, man. So I did it. I did read Psalm 119. And this is when you could just speed read through it and just say you read it. You were having to read with a purpose to try to find something. And I still got to play football, but I know you're thinking, what youth pastor would not wait till at least a rainy day or something, right, and ask you to do something like that? What youth pastor would do that? Any ideas who it might have been? I bet you don't even remember that, do you?
Guy that doesn't play football.
Yeah, that's been a lot of years ago, hasn't it? And yeah, you don't remember it, but I've never forgotten it. not necessarily for the reasons you think. That was actually the first time that I realized reading the Bible wasn't just read something, check a box. Next day, read something, check a box. I had to read it with purpose. I couldn't speed read through it just to get the box checked. Does that make sense? Because I had done that before. Y'all ever done that? Because you're afraid you'll come to church and somebody's going to say, if you read the Bible every day, raise your hand, and you don't want to be the one not raising your hand or something like that. Somebody's checking up on you. If you speed read, check the box. You couldn't do that here. You had to read very carefully. And that's the very first time it dawned on me that you could read the Bible with a purpose, with a mission. You're trying to find something, trying to discover something. And I wish I could say that I started doing that every day, but it took some time before I started reading that way. But man, once I did, the discoveries are just amazing. And I'm still, every time I pull it open, which is every day, by the way, I peel back the pages and I start finding things. I think that's what kind of got me started, believe it or not. Well, next slide. Let's look at the first 8 verses. And we won't go too deep into this, but I want us to get a flavor of how this psalm is constructed. You'll see some words in red. You see the words in red there? So look at the word law, the word testimonies, the word ways, and the word precepts. These are words that are referring to the Bible, to God's word. They come across differently in English. It doesn't say the word Bible, but these are referring to God's word. So as I mentioned, almost every verse in some way refers to God's word. And here's how to read the psalm. And this slows your reading way down. As you read each verse, you say, what is the verse telling me? What should I be? Or what should I have in my life? If I find that I'm lacking it, what do I need to do to get it? So just as an example, let's start with verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. That word undefiled has to do with integrity. A person of integrity, a person without blame. And so you look at your life, I'm going to ask you, are you a person of integrity? Do you have integrity in your life? If you say no, and you want integrity in your life, how do you get it? Second half of the verse, who walk in the law of the Lord. There you go. You don't have integrity in your life, how do you get integrity? You walk in the law of the Lord. That word walk, it refers to a course of life. So it's not just a one-time thing. This is over and over and over. And as we do that, we begin to have integrity in our life as we're reading the Bible over and over and over. You see how that works? Verse 2. Blessed, by the way, do you like that word blessed? Do you like to have a blessed life? Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. Again, referring to the Bible, referring to God's word. That word keep means to guard with fidelity, faithfulness, and loyalty. Oh, and look at this next one. And that seek. That word seek means to search. So we're not doing it superficially. It means to search. That seek him with the half heart. You ever approached Christianity, your walk with the Lord half-heartedly? Man, I have before. You ever done that? Whole heart. Our whole heart. God doesn't want half our heart. He wants our whole heart. Next verse. They also do no iniquity. Have you ever found yourself living in iniquity? You ever found sometimes you examine yourself and you see, oh boy, there's an area of my life that I know is wrong and I'm still doing it. I'm indulging in it. How do you stop that? How do you keep that from happening? Well, second half of the verse. They walk in his ways. There you go. If you find iniquity in your life, you're probably not walking in his ways. Would you agree? Is that right? Verse 4, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts. There it is, the precepts, God's word. Keep it how? What's the next word? Oh, diligently. Does that sound like a whole heart in the prior verse? Kind of goes together, doesn't it? Diligently means exceeding or much. We'll go to one more slide, Jack. Thank you. And verse 5, oh that my ways were directed to keep, there's that word keep again, keep thy statutes. Now statutes is a new word that we hadn't seen yet. Once again referring to God's word. Verse 6, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect. Respect means to consider in a specific way. You know God's commandments and the things he gives us in his word, it's not just a big blob of, like, I don't know, you buy a pack of rubber bands or something, they're all in there in a blob. You don't need a blob, you need a rubber band, right? And you pick one out. You consider it specifically. His commandments are given to us that we should consider them specifically, apply them specifically, live in them specifically with a purpose. Respect. Respect unto all thy commandments. Commandments, there's a new word for us that we hadn't seen in the psalm. 7, I will praise thee. Oh, are you a person of praise? If you're not a person of praise and a person of thanks, if you find that that's lacking in your life, how do you get it? Like, once again, second half of the verse. When I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Judgments is a new word for us in Psalm 119. So if I find that I'm in a place of maybe complaining, I'm not praising, I'm not thankful, how do I get it? Once again, what do we go back to? The Word of God. If I'm indulging myself daily, and I'm not doing it superficial, I'm being diligent, I'm being wholehearted, praise is going to come out of that. It has to. If I find a lack of praise, there's a lack of God's Word in my life. Verse 8, I will keep. Oh, there's that word keep again. We're going to see that word keep. That's in there a lot. I will keep thy statutes. There's the word statutes. We've seen that one before. Oh, forsake me not utterly. So there's an introduction to the psalm. We're not going to do this every single week, go through verse by verse. But I've got some other ways that we can look at this psalm that we'll be indulging ourselves in over the next few weeks. But this would be just an introduction so we get a flavor of how this psalm is written and what it's saying. So here's the challenge. Who in here likes tackle football? I'm going to challenge you today. Yeah. I'm going to challenge you. Between now and next week, you don't have to do it in one day. Could you read through Psalm 119? If you read 25 verses a day, you'll have it. I hope I did that math right. I just pulled that number out of the air. But could you read Psalm 119 between now and next Sunday? It'll be a blessing to you. All right, let's get into Revelation.
John, John takes care of me. He's traveling today and got the second string, me, and of course, Jack's making everything work, so that's good. Great. Somebody asked me if I was going to be preaching soon. I said, yeah, it's, I think, the 8th of March, and Pastor's getting out of town, so he won't be held responsible for whatever I say, I guess. So, all right, we're in Revelation. And we are getting toward the end. I kind of wanted to stop and spend a little time on this because my temptation was to go on to chapter 19. Boy, chapter 19 is the good part, right? I mean, we straighten everybody out in chapter 19 of Revelation. And I kind of wanted to get into that. But there was so much more that we didn't say about 17, 18 and the beginning of 19. I thought, okay, let's go back. You see the title of the lesson today, Alas, Babylon, chapter 18, verse 16. And this is the city of Babylon is falling under the destruction of divine destruction, and the merchants and the people of the city saying, verse 16, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Well, not going to really spend much time on that theme exactly, but I did want us to remember what's going on here. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 are essentially the same subject, and it bleeds over into chapter 19. God is describing here what we found in chapter 17, verse 5, Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon. Let me see if I have a... Oh, yeah, that's how I run this thing. I forgot. Let's make it go. Go one for me, Jack. There we go. From Genesis to Revelation, we find this theme of Mystery Babylon. So it's really only identified with that word mystery in the book of Revelation. But all through the book of Genesis, from the Tower of Babel, right? Okay? Confusion. All the way to the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, we find the final destruction. Chapter 17 and 18, it's discussed in detail. This theme running through the Bible is this city against God. This city that resists the will of God on earth. And so Babylon is like a figure, it's like a symbol. The military, the political, the religious and commercial organization of the world we live in. In 1 John, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That the world, the word world there, if I'm not mistaken, is, I'm doing this off the cuff, is the word cosmos, which is means the world as it's organized. It's not the planet, it's not the land we stand on. It's the organized world around us. That's what the danger is. You're not in danger, I mean, unless you go out in the snowy hills of the Alps or California when there's an avalanche, the world can kill you then. But the world that the Bible's talking and warning us about is this organized system against God. And we see it all through the Bible. Satan told Adam and Eve, said, oh, eat this fruit and you'll be as gods. The Tower of Babel was man's effort to seize control of their lives. We'll not be just scattered across the face of the earth. We'll set up this tower and we'll reach God. God said to Daniel when he was in the captivity and he interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. This is the gold standard for civilizations in the world was Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar then goes out and builds a gold statue and commands everybody to, instead of humbly saying, thank you, Lord, for putting me in this position, he builds a statue and orders everybody to bow down or they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, right? That's what, this is Babylon in action. And ever since then, God gave us in the same book of Daniel, then a list of other kingdoms that would arise, each of them inferior to Babylon, but each of them trying in their own way to do what Babylon's done, each one trying to rule. And these kingdoms were rising and falling and rising and falling until we get to the end where in Mystery Babylon, we have the final iteration of this Mystery Babylon theme. And that is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And we went through that last week. We talked about this in detail. The kingdom of the Antichrist is a military, political, commercial, and religious. The harlot church, called the great whore in chapter 17, is there demonstrated. And what is it? It is religion that is against God. The Antichrist is against God. Christ. That word anti also can mean instead of that prefix. So Christ is the real ideal model for us, but the Antichrist presents himself instead of Christ, with an instead of Christian church, with a alternate organization and political and military power to resist the will of God. And he signs a covenant. We've touched these things along the line as we studied. The Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, predicted in Daniel. And he will bring, for a time, peace and unity and organization into this chaotic world for about 3.5 years. The world then is, he will submit to his supernatural powers. He has a public relations man called the false prophet, and he will promote him and say, worship him, bow down to him. The Christless world, the Bible tells us as we've studied, will look at the beast, the Antichrist, and they will say, who is like unto the beast? Now, I'm suspecting, because the book of Revelation has a lot of symbolism, of course, I'm suspecting that when the Antichrist is in power, people aren't going to call him the beast, right? He'll probably have a nicer sounding name. But the Bible tells us what he really is. The harlot church is going to look great to most everybody, but the Bible tells us what it really is. It's a wicked, sinful, perverted, whorish take off on the real church, the bride of Christ, pure and holy, purified to be presented to her Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world will fall down and worship him. They'll even put a mark on their foreheads or on their hand, somehow showing that they belong to him. Imagine that kind of world in which people live and are longing for that kind of leader. Oh, well, you know what? Wouldn't it be nice today if someone came up and solved our economic and political problems? I mean, it's not like we have political problems today, right? I mean, everything just goes smoothly. Never have any interruptions. And the situation in Gaza, and the situation in Europe, and the situations in Africa. Wouldn't it be great if somebody just resolved those? And if someone did, what would people say? Who is like whatever his name's going to be? The Antichrist is going to, and in chapter 17 and 18, we had an explanation of how this harlot church is going to be riding on the Antichrist. They're going to be unified. And in chapter 18, we understand that the commercial interests are, everything is unified. The kings of the earth are all together working under the Antichrist and enjoying the system that he's come to. But we also find here that the Antichrist will use that religious Babylon, the great harlot, for his purposes until the moment that he's ready to declare himself God, because that's what Daniel tells us is going to happen. He's going to present himself as God. He's not just going to act. He is going to say, I am God. Don't worship anymore. Even this harlot church that I invented, worship me. And he will unleash at that point a final and desperate attack on the followers of the Lamb. He's going to persecute the true believers unto death. In the first chapters of Revelation, we saw that the beast in chapter 13, he was able to kill the followers of the Lamb. And they in heaven, their souls under the altar, cry out to God, until when, Lord? When are you going to finally take vengeance upon those that have slain us? And the Lord says, be patient. Wait, the time is coming. And so these chapters we studied last week are dealing with that breakup between the Antichrist and his ecumenical religious system. And it tells us, we'll go into this in a little more in just a minute, but there's a destruction and traitorous acts on both sides, betrayals. But then it's followed by sudden destruction, destruction of the commercial empire. And that's what we just read about, alas, Babylon. The world is going to look upon this, the beginning of this destruction of the Antichrist's kingdom, and they are going to say, alas, alas, we had it so good. The days of the Antichrist here are going to look like, at least for a while, the millennial kingdom. Better than it's ever been. So that's where we're going to start today. These chapters are a buildup. Chapters 17 and 18. The whole book of Revelation is building up. Go ahead and advance there. Building up to the return of Christ. Now here's just our a diagram showing the events, prophetic events, and not going to use that for the lesson today, but the book of Revelation has been building up to what's coming here, which is the return of Christ. And there's more things to add there. The church age you see there on your left, the dead in Christ will be raised, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. He doesn't come to the earth. We call that the rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible. It's a catching away. The great tribulation, 7 years that follow it, and then the return of Christ. Now, this presentation that I've just given you, in which we've taught at this church for years, and most of the evangelical movement in America has followed, lately has come under serious attack. And they're saying, oh, no, none of this is true. It's just one day Jesus comes back and that's it. Okay, well, we're going to talk about that a little bit later in some of the lessons. But I think this is a legitimate presentation of what we see in the scriptures. What we call dispensationalism and premillennialism is a way to interpret the Bible. And we interpret the Bible in a literal, as much as possible, taking into account systems and symbolism and obvious metaphors. But we try to take the Bible literally. We try to interpret it according to its historical and its cultural influence of the day. We try to read it like the people in their day would have read it. And so this has been a wonderful way to interpret scriptures in a way that, if you go back to the history and read the way some of the old expositors and preachers used to read and interpret the Bible, they used a whole different system sometimes, and it was quite strange. Some of the old guys, and they were Bible believers and orthodox and had good doctrine, but some of their interpretations were quite strange because they didn't use this literal, historic, and cultural interpretation of the Bible. We find it's a way to understand fully what the Bible is saying. Rightly dividing the word of truth is a phrase we like to use for this. Okay, so let me advance here. This is the same diagram, but I'm squishing it in there just a little bit because in the future we're going to add some things to it, and I wanted to make sure they all showed up on the screen. There's some asterisks up there. There's a white one at the top right beside the word rapture. And if you look down below, that's the Bema seat. And we're going to talk about this. There is a judgment for believers, not of their salvation, but of their works. And it takes place during, apparently, and this is not maybe as clearly as we'd love to have it written. It wouldn't be great if the Bible was just divided into chapters, prophecy, you know, salvation. You wouldn't have to... Or maybe it wouldn't be great, because then we wouldn't get to do what Mark was just talking about, which is read the scriptures and then finding those moments where you're like, oh, I didn't know that was there. It's like digging for gold or finding precious stones. So, yeah, this is the Bible's written so that we'd spend time with God. But the Bema seat, or the judgment seat for believers, the judgment seat of Christ, is only for believers. And then there's two orange asterisks there, and that refers to the, what does that refer to? The marriage supper of the Lamb. I put the MS in, oh, wait a minute, what did? Marriage supper of the Lamb, that's coming up in chapter 19. So those are some asterisks. Go ahead and advance it there. So now we're going to just kind of do a quick run through and look at these verses. I've made a chart here for me, and you can't see it, but I'm trying to help you to see how these chapters 17, 18, and 19 flow together. In fact, before we do this, we're going to look back at there, but turn with me to Revelation 19, and just to get us started into Revelation 19, not get into all the good parts, but just, this is a transition from all of that destruction that's going on in chapter 17 and 18 in warfare between the Antichrist and others. But let me just read these first, I'm going to read all 10 first verses. We won't get to all of this, but I just want to read through it because this sets us up for next time. And after these things, I heard a great voice out of much people in heaven saying. Now, this is what Scofield calls verses 1 through 6, the four hallelujahs. So see if you find them there. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever, the smoke of the destruction of the whore. Verse 4, and the 24 elders, we remember them from the early part of the book of Revelation, and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Boy, we should write a song about that. Oh, well, they're already singing it, but it's been inspiration for a lot of them, hasn't it? Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Okay, we had the whore, called the harlot, called the woman, and here she's described the wife. The wife of the Lamb has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Over and over again in the book of Revelation, we've seen this fine linen described. Well, here the Bible's telling us what that is symbolizing. We don't have to guess about it. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship. And he said to me, see thou doest it not. The angel was showing him all this stuff. And John was just overwhelmed. You know, if we saw an angel today in its glory, heavenly glory, because most of the time when they showed up on earth, except in a few rare occasions, they showed up looking just like people. People didn't even know they were dealing with angels. Hebrews said they dealt with angels unawares. But here's one in his glory, and he's telling him all this good stuff, and John's just, he's down on his feet. He's ready to worship this angel. And the angel says, stop, don't do that. Why? I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I want to read that part because it's fun, and not because I'm going to teach on it today. It's a great lesson, isn't it? But that's one of these wonderful parts of the book of Revelation. We said last week, over and over in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is a book that is designed to tell us who Jesus is. And he's amazing. So we've got the harlot here, the woman, and I'll try to advance it, and then it doesn't. So I'll have Jack. Go ahead, Jack. Okay, so in chapter 17, we find that this harlot, this whore, this called the woman here, sits upon many waters. One more time, Jack. Okay, she also sits upon the beast in verse 3. Do it again. And then she sits on seven hills. We talked about that last week. That's in verse 9. Now, I think that the next one we're going to see. Yes, there we go. Go ahead, Jack. All right. Now, we have this today, thanks to somebody here in the class who came up to me and says, I have a question about this. And when she asked me the question, I was just kind of like, oh, yeah, that was pretty dumb of me. I didn't explain this very well. I showed you this coin. This is a picture of an actual Roman coin. It's called a sestercius, and it was minted under Emperor Vespasian. Emperor Vespasian was the one who won the year of four emperors. In 69 AD, there were four emperors. And Nero died. Vespasian was doing the siege of Jerusalem. He had just conquered all of Israel except for Jerusalem. He and his son Titus were wrapping up down there in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, you know, one guy is declared Caesar, and he's deposed, and another guy declares himself Caesar, and there's a war. And finally, Vespasian's troops say, you should be Caesar. That would be good. So Vespasian says, all right, I'll go. So he leaves Titus at the siege of Jerusalem, and he goes back to Rome and becomes this new Caesar. He's considered one of the best Caesars, and his son Titus also were considered some of the best Caesars that ever were. And so he was a good organizer. But one of the things he did after he came back, this was in 71 or 72, he minted this coin. And this coin that he minted, you can see it right there. And let me advance it one more time. You can see it up close. There we go. All right, now. And I use this as an illustration of the seven hills, the woman sitting on the seven hills. And the question was, well, how would the Romans have known about the harlot church of Revelation, since the book of Revelation wasn't written until about 90 AD? And I'm like, good illustration of a bad use of a good illustration for me. Yes, well, I just was jumping over an obvious point. This coin was minted in 71 or 72 AD. And that image you see on there, the woman sitting there, is the goddess Roma. There's her name down below. And she's considered the spirit of Rome. The Romans actually did sacrifices to her. I don't know if they really believed she was a goddess, or whether they kind of, it was like Uncle Sam or something. But she represented Rome. The S and the C means that the Senate authorized making this coin. This is a bronze coin. Now, if you look at it real closely, you'll see down on that left corner, there's a funny looking, it looks like an animal. That's the wolf that gave suck to Romulus and Remus. Remember that story of the myth of the founding of Rome? So there they are being raised by this wolf. Over on the your right is a river god of the Tiber River. So this is a symbol of the city of Rome. And you see behind the woman the seven stones, seven hills. One, two, three, four, five, six are real clear. And then there's a seventh one up at the top that's just the last of it being shown. Now, what am I saying? Who made this? Vespasian. His son was destroying Jerusalem as this coin went out. 20 years later, this coin was used all over Eastern Roman Empire. It's used everywhere. It was a symbol of Rome. Now, John, the scriptures are written by inspiration of God, but every single writer of the scriptures used illustrations and things from their life, potter's wheels and famines and invading armies. The Lord used them to give his inspired word to us. That's one of those mysteries of how God works, how that he could take 40 different people and use them in their own individual way and personality to give us one Bible with one plan of salvation and one doctrinal theological position and a unified book. Well, that's part of it. So John knew about this coin. He knew about this symbol of Rome, the harlot false god, not the true God, sitting on the hills of Rome. Nobody's ever said this. This is my opinion, but I think it's perfectly logical that as John was trying to show this truth that he was teaching, he was thinking of something very much like this. Undoubtedly, this harlot, whore church is a representative of Rome. I mean, why in verse chapter 17:9 does he say seated on seven hills? I mean, Rome is involved. We talked about that last week, and we talked about that. We're not saying that the Roman Catholic Church is the harlot church. That was the position of many of our forefathers in the faith. I think it's obvious that it's going to be an agglomeration of all religions. I've met over my years in ministry, I've met some Roman Catholics that sitting and talking to them, I think they know Jesus. Amen. And I've known some Baptists, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for their salvation. I was kicked out of a house when I was a teenager going door to door by a Baptist deacon because I asked him if he was saved. And he got so mad, he literally threw us out of the house. And I'm like, if anybody asks me if I'm saved, I'm going to say, praise the Lord, yes. But so all religions are going to be, probably it's going to involve Islam and Buddhism and everybody, they're going to be under the Antichrist. Who's like the beast? That's what they're going to say. Well, so anyway, go ahead and advance then. I forget what comes after this. All right. So, and also in verse 7, it says she sits as a queen. So she sits on the water, she sits on the beast, she sits on the hills. In chapter 18, she sits as a queen. And then advance it one more time, Jack. But 19 says, God sits on the throne. These chapters come together to show worldly Babylon mystery trying to take over the cosmos, the organized world. But who sits on the throne? God. That's what he says here. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And he continues to reign and will reign. Chapter 17 and 18 show us the kings of the earth. Go ahead and advance. The kings of the earth commit fornication with mystery Babylon. Advance again. She's drunken with the blood of the saints. And we see a kingdom of Antichrist that is in confusion and chaos, riot, fornication, drunkenness are all words that have to do with disorganization. The reign of the Antichrist is degenerating into chaos. They're turning on each other. Go ahead and advance again. The nations are drunken with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And advance again. And so God says to his people, apparently, you know, people are getting saved during this time. And as they get saved, some of them may have been involved somehow in this Antichrist worship. And God says to them in chapter 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins or of her plagues. And we see then, go ahead, just go ahead and advance. There's several, this comes from 2 Corinthians. It's a similar verse from the Apostle Paul's pen. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Go again, Jack. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? Once more. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One more. Wherefore come out from among them, just like God says in chapter 18, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now, real quickly, let me see if I can summarize what I wanted to say here. God is sovereign and rules and reigns. And God is working to do his will. The kings of the earth turn against the whore church and destroy her, and then God turns around and destroys them. I mean, it just ties it all together. But our job in this life is to be separate. We're reading about obeying God's precepts, his judgments, his law, his word. Sometimes that means we have to separate. Now, fundamentalists have been criticized for being separatist. Well, no, folks, there's just no way to avoid it. There are times you have to separate from something that's wrong. Now, that doesn't mean, like somebody said, my mother-in-law told me about a guy who was upset with his five-year-old son because he didn't acknowledge the deity of Christ. No. And you may have family members who are not believers. That doesn't mean you kick them out of the house or you're not have no fellowship with them. And in our community, in our neighborhood, we often fellowship and have activities with people around us. We do things as a community, not because we're believers in the same gospel, but because we live in the community and we share. In political and patriotic things, we're often involved with other people. That's fine. We may work for people who are not believers. Our boss above us may be a terrible person in some senses, but that's our job. We work for them. But should we form an alliance, a partnership with an unbeliever, and then tie ourselves to his standard of morality? We're walking in the precepts of the Lord, and he's walking according to the course of this world. So a believer should not be in a close partnership with someone who doesn't follow the Lord. A Christian shouldn't marry an unbeliever because that's an unequal yoke. Should we be involved in evangelism with people that don't believe our gospel? It's not talked about much anymore, but this was a big issue when I was coming through college, that evangelists preaching and sending their converts cards to the Catholic Church or to liberal Methodist churches, and people who didn't believe the deity of Christ, who didn't believe the inspiration of the Bible, who didn't believe the virgin birth, were part of the steering committee. Well, that's where we come out from among them and be separate. And we're not trying to be isolationists. We want to be loving and kind to everybody we can. But there are moments you have to say, I can't do that because I have a higher loyalty, and that loyalty is to Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are moments where someone will be mad at me or us because we've said, I'll do these and these and these, but I can't do that because it violates the word.